talking about being a Christian and the character, different character traits of a Christian. And if there's no Christ, of course, there's no Christian. And if there's no Holy Spirit, there's no character. So the celebration of Christmas has a lot of different faces. And Tuesday night will be Christmas Eve, and I'll probably do more of a Christmas, because I figured Jim would be teaching on the Christmas story this morning, and he is. So these are character traits, and I'm just going to go through and take the scriptures as to what you ought to be. And I've been ministering now for several weeks on preparation for ministry. This came about because of a conversation Billy and I had, where Billy told me that he believes he is called to pastoral ministry. And if he is called to pastoral ministry, he should be in preparation right now. He should be in life training. All of the characteristics that we've been through in dealing with the kind of a person God can put in pastoral ministry, we've been through all of that. And it takes time. Training for anything takes time. They think they can take a guy to Bible school at the age of 18, turn him out in 2 years and with some kind of a degree, whatever they call that, associates or something, and then he's all set because he's been 2 years in Bible school, or he can go 4 years or go to seminary, and having been through all of the book learning in there and getting whatever it is they all do there, that then they send him back and he is supposed to be fully qualified. But that doesn't necessarily work. I mean, a lot of guys go to Bible school and a lot of guys go to seminary that ended up not even staying in the ministry because they were not called to it. So this is a kind of along the same line, and it's a sort of a pattern following after the pattern that Christ left us and that we see in the discipleship, or even in David with all of his misery. The first one I'm going to start with is take a verse from Psalm 46, and I call it "Be Quiet." Be quiet. But let's look at before we get to the "Be Quiet" verse, we have to go to the beginning of the psalm. Now, this is the testimony of anybody that's called to ministry, and that's not just pastoral ministry; that is any form of ministry. The problem is a lot of things we don't see as ministry because we have sort of, in our language, somehow or other, shrunk it down to pastoral ministry, but that's not true. The first verse in this psalm says, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, how old do you have to be to get in trouble? You don't have to be very old to get in trouble. And some people have more trouble than other people. And sometimes we have trouble because that's a part of the training and preparation God is doing. And it can be put upon us by the Lord for no apparent reason, such as Job experienced. Or it can be put upon us because of we need corrective work done in our personality. We may be too self-centered. We may be whatever you can put in there. And so God brings trouble. And the trouble at the beginning of trouble, this is what Tim and Diana are experiencing, more Tim than Diana, but they're both experiencing it. Trouble at the beginning ain't ever fun. So if you're having trouble, trouble is aptly named. And so that means things ain't going like you'd like them to go. And you can put it in any category you want. So you go back and you say, in the trouble, there is a purpose for the trouble, and that is to bring you to the reality that God is your refuge and God is your strength. You cannot handle trouble by yourself. You can't do it. I don't care who you are. But then he says, after he says, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, we won't fear. All right, so you open your paper every day, or you turn on the news on television or radio, and you hear people talking, and we're living in a time of trouble. Jesus said there will be a time that would be the worst time in history, and he called it the time of Jacob's trouble. So the Lord told us that this is, there's going to be a time coming that not going to seem to have any solution, no answer. And you're going to have screaming and yelling and cursing and all of it directed at anything that is biblically sound, anything biblical. I had a talk with Nick Carino yesterday on the telephone. We were on there for quite a while, and he was telling me about a friend of his and some trouble the guy's going through. And his responses to God, and this is not the first time I've heard this, and he's angry with God because God said, anything you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. And this guy is saying, well, I'm asking God, it's like saying I'm asking God for a piece of chicken breast and he's giving me the gizzard. You know, when is God going to get with the program? When is he going to remember what he said in his word? And so I said to Nick, I said, the guy you're describing here is not Christian. He may be a professor, but he's not Christian. And the evidence of not being Christian is his focus on himself. God, I came to you. I asked you to do something. You have not done it. I have a right to be angry because your words. I say, the guy doesn't understand what he is doing. The trouble has come upon him. He's in trouble. The trouble came upon him for the purpose of seeing yourself. Who am I really? What does trouble do? Exposes me. And so I start moaning, groaning, complaining. And this guy, God isn't being faithful to me. Listen, God is never unfaithful. God is entirely faithful all the time. So he is a very present help. He is a help. The problem is, in our humanity, we don't look at it. When Jesus was born, and so I'll just touch on this. This is a good illustration. When Jesus was born, somehow God communicated to some astrologers, whatever they were magi. The magi is where we get the word magician. They must have been either astronomers or astrologers because they were studying the heavens. And as they're studying the heavens, they see what they call a star. And they recognize the star in their interpretation of the star. This is the witness from God that the baby, the new king has arrived. So off they go cross country in order to see the new king. And when they get there, what happens is, in their innocence, they tell Herod, and Herod goes into a rage. There's this king, okay? So his plan is to kill all these babies and therefore kill this little baby that's going to be the new king. And these guys are just, they're just following what they call a star, whatever it was, in order to go and see the king. And in the midst of this, God was the present help. Joseph couldn't do anything. Mary couldn't do anything. Herod is the king. Herod can do anything he wants. Herod can send his troops out as he did and kill all the babies. Herod can have as much of a fit as he wants. He can kill that baby, but he can't. God is the present help. So in the time of trouble, God brings us to a time of trouble so that we can learn something about ourselves, become more acquainted with the Lord, and our trust in him increases, and so it's a blessing. So in the midst of this, when he starts this off and he says, God is our refuge and strength, very present help, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. He goes down to verse 10, and God speaks to him and says, be still and know that I am God. Be quiet, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. And then he comes like to his senses, the Lord of hosts is with us. Be still. You don't need to be getting all worked up, and you don't need to be carrying on, and you don't need to be complaining God is not true to his word. You don't need to be doing anything of that. You need to be still. If I can go from there over to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, writing to them, says this. He's giving some counsel here. All right. And I'm just going to drop down to where he picks up with brotherly love in verse 9 of chapter 4. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And now we have this conjunction and. You're supposed to be loving the brethren, but there's something else you're supposed to be doing. Study to be quiet. So in the Psalms, he says, be quiet, be still, and know that I'm God. Here he says, study to be quiet. Work at being quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Now that creates a situation, because who do you know who's without? Who is unsaved? Who's on the outside? They're not in the kingdom. They're not in the family of God. They're on the outside. And you are to walk honestly toward them. Well, you're going to have to, either you're going to develop some kind of a judgmental mind, and you're still going to start deciding who is and who isn't, or you just approach all people as though they are not. And if you approach all people as though they are not, you approach all people in a state of quietness. You're not running your mouth. You're not carrying on. You're quiet. Why? Your focus is the Lord. Your intention is the Lord. So the first thing he said about us is quiet. And Christ is the illustration of that quietness. As he goes about, wherever he goes, he meets people, and in many cases, people who either are questioning who he is, denying who he is, angry who he is, or followers. And everywhere he goes, he's this very quiet man with a couple of exceptions. That's when he deals with the Pharisees, and he puts the Pharisees in their place. That's when he cleans the temple, because they have turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And he is not about to have his father's house desecrated. And so he goes through there, as you know, with the rope and the whatever else he had, turning the tables, and in a very angry mind, driving these people out. But for the most part, he was quiet. He's even quiet, and this is an amazing thing to me. He's quiet on the night of his arrest. He goes and he has the Last Supper. He washes their feet. He instructs them what's going to happen. He says he doesn't expose Judas. He goes through this, goes up to the garden, goes into prayer in the garden. The troops came out to arrest him. He knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't make a big deal out of it. Peter pulls his sword and cuts a guy's ear off. Jesus' response is to heal the ear, put it back on. So he is the model. Christ, I was trying to think of a song we used to sing, and I can't remember it, but there was something in there that said, Jesus is our example, or Jesus, something of that nature. Christ is our example. I can't remember. But the song called us to look at him in all of his character, and then to realize that that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do with us. He's trying to shape us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So he said, study to be quiet. You're going to have to work at this being quiet, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and so forth. So this is the first thing. Be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. The second thing is to be determined, and I dealt with this before, being determined. I don't know, Hannah has a little bit of trouble sometimes in her math. And she'll say to me, kind of a frustrated voice, and she'll say to me, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. And I say, Hannah, I understand, but it's smaller than God. The math is smaller than God. And since God is with you, God is able to give you the understanding. And then she goes and does a whole page and doesn't get anything wrong. After she goes through this thing, you have to have some determination. I think that the play on Wednesday night was an illustration also. Because we were determined to do a parable in which we illustrated the world's rejection of Christ And of course, the exhortation to people to accept Christ as we were going through that. And in the all of the time getting ready for Wednesday night was horrible. And I mean, we couldn't get two lines to come, except for, I got to give them credit for Candace and Nicole. Candace mostly. Candace went right at it, and she started learning her lines right at the beginning. And we weren't in this thing a couple of times in the rehearsal that she was already reciting a lot of her lines. She really put the time in it. So I had to give her credit for that. She did it. But we had, with others, we couldn't get into the quietness. We were too loud. We were whatever it might be. And I am pleading with them, and I am exhorting them, and I am rebuking them, and I'm doing everything I know to, and nothing is working. And we come up to the dress rehearsal on Wednesday morning. Actually, it was the rehearsal on Tuesday that we actually began to turn the corner. So we're all the way up to Tuesday, and we're still, this is chaotic, because we had Ethan, this is his first time to do something like this. You have Logan. In the same scene, you have two Jacobs, although Jacob Bowers, I give him credit, the guy who really worked at it. But Jacob Hall wasn't able to focus, and so I'm saying, the first part, we're finally getting the first part where they're dealing with Candace, but then we insert this other, and it's like a breakaway, takes away from it. So I said, all right, I kept telling him, this is a parable. We are trying to tell a parable in which we're pointing out that people don't believe in Christ, the rejection of the gift, and we are also trying to bring the gospel to them in the hope that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction, and we'll see people who are unsaved get saved, or maybe somebody that's what they call backslidden, reclaimed, whatever we might do, and we weren't making any progress at all. So finally on Tuesday, you see a glimmer. The music was bad. Jennifer couldn't get them to be in the right place up there. They were all over. They wouldn't look out at the audience. Everybody is looking at the floor or looking over here or looking across at somebody else. And we couldn't get it. And then on Wednesday night, they went up there and did a pretty good, decent job on the thing. They say, thank you, Lord. You have to be determined. If you're going to go into a ministry, you have to be determined to do it to the glory of God, because you're going to run into all of this stuff that causes you to be quiet. You're going to have to be a different person, almost always a different person than you are, because your sinfulness is still there. I've been explaining this to people now for some time, because as the Lord showed me, as the Lord dealt with me, the progression, here's the progression. The first step is to become aware of the holiness of God. If you don't become aware of the holiness of God, you will never see your sinfulness. It's only as the Holy Spirit brings you into that place where you realize this being that you are in prayer to and you're communicating with in whatever fashion is absolutely, perfectly holy, without any stain of sin whatsoever. And at the same time, he is so powerful that he can snuff you out in a second. If God wanted to take you off the earth, he simply would take you off the earth. All he does is keep a breath away. Instead of giving you the next breath, he doesn't give you any more breath. And Paul told the people, God gives us our breath. We're dependent on God for our breath. And I said, here is this perfectly holy being. And I say to him, Lord, here I am. I'm coming before you, and I am a sinful human being, and you are perfectly holy, and I am here because of Jesus Christ. And so when you begin to focus on the holiness of God, that brings you to the aware of your sinfulness, but your sinfulness then brings you to the reality of who Christ is and the role he plays in history and the role he plays in your life, that here you are, in the presence of God, to talk to God because of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. So when he said, whatsoever you ask in my name, I was telling Nick this, whatever you ask in my name, doesn't mean just saying the name of Jesus. I said, some people are of the mind, they use the name of Jesus like some kind of a magical incantation. So if they say the name of Jesus, they think by saying the name of Jesus, there's something in that, there's a power in that phrase that's going to force God to do something. But the name of Jesus is expressing the authority of Christ because of the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And you're there as his guest, you might say. You are there because he has told you to come. When you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, okay? So in the progression, you go from concentration on holiness, which exposes sinfulness. Sinfulness exposes grace, the work of Jesus Christ. And that brings you to the Holy Spirit and the enabling of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, all those different elements. All of this comes through. And so he said that you have to have a determination even in that. If you're not determined to come before God, and let me tell you, it takes time. And you'll find yourself beginning every prayer with a focus on the holiness of God. And as you focus on the holiness of God and you go through this progression, you come to the point where you stand now. You're now talking to God, but you're talking to God authoritatively because he said, come boldly to my throne. Because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit, not because of anything you are or anything you have done or anything of that nature. So he said, you have to have some determination to press toward the mark, which is what he says here in this third chapter of Philippians. He said, after going through his little speech about himself, in verse 8 he said, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If any means I might attain. Paul, it's like Paul still has a question, a little bit of a question. Then he says, I haven't already, verse 12, not though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which I am apprehended. God took, here, I am Saul of Tarsus. I am the enemy of Christ. I am a devoted and devout promoter of Moses. And I am on my way to get some Christians arrested and maybe have them killed, imprisoned or killed or whatever. I am going to bring my wrath down upon these Christians. And on the way, Jesus meets me and transforms me, and I become this promoter of the gospel, this preacher of Jesus, and he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. The guy has started a lot of churches. He's writing all these letters, which become books of the Bible. I forget the things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, somebody says, why are you in the ministry? I don't care what the ministry is. Why are you in the ministry? Well, you're going to have an answer. And in giving of the answer, you should come down to this conclusion. Why, Paul, I don't understand it. You have been beaten up. You have been shipwrecked. You were bit by a serpent. You've been imprisoned. You've been whipped more than once by the Jews. I mean, you have had a horrible life. Why in the world are you still going around the countryside telling people about Jesus, and now you got the problem of being arrested, taken to Rome, put in prison, and you're going to be beheaded one of these days? Man, how can you still keep doing what you're doing? If anybody ever had a miserable life, it's Paul. Paul said, no, man, I'm pressing toward the mark. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's determination. So when you meet with people, Jim comes every single Sunday, except when he's been sick or they actually had a break and were able to take a weekend off. He comes every Sunday and gets up in this pulpit with some kind of an expectation. The expectation might simply be that God is going to use me without having any clue how. There's an expectation. I am going to take the Bible, and I'm taking them this verse by verse by verse through the Gospel of John, with these exceptions where today he's going to be in Luke, and he's going through to take element by element and present it, not once, over and over and over and over, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that in due time you have covered this enormous amount of territory. And there is an expectation or a determination to do this, and it is, he's not doing it for himself by any way, shape, or form. He isn't up there so somebody can walk up and pat him on the back and say, great job. He's up there as a servant of the Most High God, out of a determined heart, to tell the people what the Bible says. I press toward the mark for the prize, okay? None of us know. At least I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. None of us, best I can understand, know exactly what's going to happen at the point of our death. At the point of our death, we know that if we have been faithful servants of the Most High God, we are going into the kingdom. And we're going to spend eternity in what we call heaven. And we're going to have this relationship to the Lord that is beyond anything we can understand. But none of us have a clue when we first get there and the judge of the universe starts reading our pedigree. And the things that maybe David prayed that God would deliver him from secret sins, things he didn't even know he had going on in his life. And maybe you have got some wood, hay, and stubble. Over here, we got wood, hay, and stubble. That's going in a furnace. That's going to burn up. You don't get anything for that. Over here, you've got the silver, gold, and precious jewels. That goes in the furnace and gets purified, and you do get something for that. And what comes out of that, that's like your pay. That's like the reward for your diligence, the reward for your determination, the reward for your quietness and patience. You were just serving God. You're just doing, all right? And because there are so many different members to the body, and those members function differently and are called to a different function, that's why we study the human body so much, is that you don't even know what's going to happen. You can have the expectation of heaven, certainly, that's called assurance, and the Bible tells us we can know that, but once you get beyond that, I don't know how you could ever, having lived as many years as you live, I don't know how you could ever know everything you have still on the book that hasn't been covered yet. I don't know. Only God knows that. So, but Paul is pressing toward the mark. He said, you know, when I am the strongest, it's when I'm the weakest. Apparently, he had these times. He had these times when he was going through a difficult time emotionally or intellectually or some way, maybe because of the Corinthian church or some of these other places that weren't growing. He's trying his best and he's trying, and they're not going anywhere. They are troubled people and they have to be constantly dealt with. And maybe he's looking at that and questioning some of his fruit. Who knows what was going on? We just know Paul said he's pressing toward the mark for the prize. Well, there's a prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We know only in part. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? He was trying to get this across to them back at Corinth. And I know you know the verses by heart. You probably could go to it quicker than me. And I can never remember whether it's 1 Corinthians 2 or 2nd. It's 1 Corinthians 2. And in verse 9, it says this. Now, Paul is pressing toward the mark for the prize. In verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It has never entered, nobody's seen it, nobody's heard it, it has not entered into our heart, in other words, we can't even into our imagination, it has not entered in the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all the things, the deep things of God. He's not saying he has perfectly revealed them. He's saying we have a, I would call that a glimpse. We have a glimpse. Okay, we know this. This is upon that moment in time when you, God brings you to the appointed time and your final breath departs your body. You're looking at, I have been through this enough times to know that you're probably going to see some angels. When that happens, you're probably going to see angels. You're probably going to hear music. You're probably going to hear a voice. You might hear a voice that says, come up higher or something. But I've been through this where almost every case where it's been a Christian, they've had this experience. When I told my brother in the hospital and I told the family, I said, I need to prepare you for this because he is getting ready to leave here and go what we call home. So I said, if he tells you he sees an angel, he's not hallucinating. I don't want you people to think that he has somehow gone out of his mind. He's seeing, and he is actually seeing an angel. God is revealing it to him. You can't see it. He is incapable, Kenny is incapable of speaking because he has no voice box. So he can't say to you, oh, look at that. My mom, in my mom's case, she's sitting in her chair and she looks up at the wall and she says, who's that man up there? And my sister says, Mom, there's no man up there. I said, yeah, there's an angel up there. The fact you're not seeing it doesn't mean she's not seeing it. And so I told him, I said, don't be alarmed. Or if he hears music, and he might have a facial expression, or he might be something that he's actually experiencing it, and you people are sitting here thinking he's going nuts. And my niece said to me, he's already seen him. He wrote it down on his little paper. He's already seen him. And nobody, they didn't know how to respond to him until I explained that to them. Then they said, oh, it's already happened. So you'll probably experience, when you come to that moment, you're probably going to do that. But we're not going to know. Eye has not seen or ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them by his Spirit through the Word. We get little glimpses. So your determination to get there, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that's going to keep you from what we call worldliness. That's going to keep you from all of this attraction to everything the world wants to come up with. Satan is smart. He knows how to come up with things by the bucket load. And the next thing you know, to me, every time I hear about somebody going to Disney World, that's all right if they want to go to Disney World. They want to go to Disney World, go to Disney World. But every time I hear about it, I think how Disney or whoever runs that organization has conquered the masses with a Mickey Mouse and a Minnie Mouse. That's where it started. And millions of people go into these parks and pay millions and millions of dollars in order to have some kind of a momentary, release, what they call fun. The kids are in New York City, and they have the pictures. They were out at the Statue of Liberty. They saw the Statue of Liberty. They were down in front of the Radio City Music Hall. They were at that skating rink, the Rockefeller place. They're seeing all that picture after picture after picture after picture. And I'm, in my own mind, I'm asking the question, where in all of this celebration is Christ? where does he sit in this? Or is this a distraction that takes you from him for a while? And then you come back to whatever. Hopefully, that is not the case. Hopefully, they are still pressing toward the mark. So be quiet, be determined, be diligent. Diligent. 2 Timothy 2:15, which is our school's verse, that's our verse, I don't know, life verse or whatever you want to call it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study in that verse means be diligent. Be diligent. In other words, do everything you have to do. Is there something you need to turn away from? Is there something you need to turn to? Is there something you need to more deeply study in the Word? Is there something? Again, I had this the other day in her pace. Nicole, I can't remember which pace it is that she's in. And it's asked a question about...
what does God give you?
No, it has to do with loving a person. Loving a person. And her answer was that you give full control of your body to that person. And when I read it, I said, well, I think I would back off of this a little bit. But then I thought afterwards, after we had gone home, I was sitting and I thinking, you know, her answer was right. Her answer was right biblically, but it has to be in context. If you take it out of context, then you got a mess. But if it's in context, it's right. So I called her aside and I said, your answer was right, but we want to make sure it's in context in a response. And I showed her in Corinthians, and she said, before I got there, she said, yeah, she said, I've been reading in Corinthians, and I read this, and it's there in marriage where it says the woman does not have power of her body, but the man doesn't have power of his body, but the woman. And she had read that passage. And that's how she was seeing, like, she was, without using the word marriage, that's where she was putting it. And so I told her, I said, well, your answer is correct. So long as you understand the context of it, we're okay. Well, you have to be diligent. Do everything necessary. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, I've told you, my approach to rightly dividing the word of truth has a part of it that's slightly different than some others, because I don't think you can rightly divide the word if you don't use the right word for the right situation. The scripture speaks to whatever it is that you're dealing with. The scripture speaks to it. There is nothing man does that scripture doesn't speak to. And so you don't want to bring some kind of a proof text from somewhere that doesn't connect. You want to go in and open the Bible to the whatever the word is God says, and let God speak out of the word to that. And that's a form of rightly dividing. I realize that there are other things involved in it also, but nonetheless, that would be in agreement with this. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, that's a pretty good thing to try to do. A workman that does not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But, he says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Study to show yourself approved to God, but don't be messing around with vain, empty babblings. Things that don't carry any weight, don't have any meaning, stay away from it. And they will increase. If you stay away, they won't increase. So the first three on my list are be quiet, be determined, be diligent. And my time is up. So the next one would be joyful, rejoice in the Lord. We'll get into that at a different time. All right. Okay, hopefully we'll get some more people here this morning.